Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
Verse 10, it says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. And Delium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. And it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates River. Now, there's been huge undertaking by many people to try and locate the Garden of Eden. How cool would that be? I mean, it's basically like one of the coolest treasure hunts too, right? There's this land full of gold. So it's captured a lot of attention. People have wanted to, archaeologists have searched, people have read this account, and there's a popular belief that it's somewhere in the Middle East over there, Iraq, Iran area, somewhere over in that area. And the reason they think this is because the reference to the Tigris, the Euphrates rivers, and the land of Assyria, which would have been in that area, right? Turkey, Babylon, that whole area. But there are a few problems with this theory. Number one, the deluge, the flood, would have wrecked the earth's surface. So the rivers that you would have had during the pre-diluvian era would have been likely wiped out. Covered, filled in, new rivers would have been created. Canyons, obviously we know, would have been created. Land would have been covered up by other land. Land would have been moved around. So to try and use the same landmarks to determine where the Garden of Eden is, you're going to have next to no success with that at all. Another problem is that the area that they propose the Garden of Eden to be in is on top of sedimentary layers full of fossils. So the Garden of Eden could not have been on top of this land full of dead things underneath, right? So these things tell us, like, it's likely not in that area. If it is, it's totally wrecked and we would never find it anyways. It would be under different layers of strata. And bottom line is, we're not going to find it. You know, I wish. It'd be sweet if someone found the Garden of Eden. But we know God blocked it. God kept man out of the Garden of Eden. So if God doesn't want us to find it, guess what? We're probably not going to find it. But why would they use these names? Tigris, Euphrates, Assyria. Why would these names even be used? Were they added later by an author? No, likely these names were actual names of places, of landmarks prior to the flood. And Noah and his family reused these names to mark new landmarks, to mark new rivers. Nowhere in the Middle East can you line up four rivers and come up with what this is describing here. So they just renamed certain rivers what these names that they already knew. Now, we know the names of the sons of Noah. They used, like, Havilah is one of the names. They used some of these other names as well. So it was just a reusing of these names to make us familiar with what's in the Middle East. It's kind of like all over the U.S. how you have English names for cities. You have, like, Essex and York, New York, Birmingham. These are all English names that we've continued, we've borrowed. Verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Yeah, he took the man. I picture like the little Google guy, you know, when you want to see the street view and you hang him in and drop him on the street. He took Adam and dropped him in the garden. And he's like, get to work, boy. This is where you're going to work. And I don't know if you heard me correctly, but he said work. He's going to work in the garden. That might surprise some of you. That surprised me the first time I heard it. That work is not a result, a consequence of the fall. Work is something we were created to do. God designed us to work and to be productive. It's not, work is a lot harder these days because of the fall. But we were created to use our bodies physically for productive work, to do things. Now, studies have shown a huge correlation, guys, between inactivity and depression. So many people struggle with depression these days. And so this is just a practical tip for you guys. God created you to work, to do something with your life, physically, to do something productive with your life. people who are laid off or become disabled, even retired people. So many retired people slip into depression and have these identity crises. Or maybe you're just lazy, right? You just don't want to work. But you're likely dealing with depression now. If not, you're at high risk for being depressed. Especially in these times, there's so many people who are out of work. And depression, they say the numbers of depression are through the roof right now. People are freaking out. And of course, there's a lot of people who are getting money from the government and they don't want to work. Well, just because you have money doesn't mean you're going to be productive in life or feel fulfilled in life. There's something special about work that causes you to feel fulfilled. It causes you to feel effective. And in fact, studies have also shown that simple chores, like doing the laundry or washing the dishes or pulling weeds, doing little things like this around the house, it's like medicine for depression. It actually helps treat depression. Just to get up and do something, to get up and serve someone. You know why? Because that's what God created you to do. He created you to work, to be productive and to serve. And we see that here, this institution of work. It's good to be productive and to serve others. Now, I want to camp out here for a moment on institutions. We've seen here the last chapter, this chapter, and the next, three very important institutions that God gave to mankind. The first one we saw was rest in the Sabbath week. This one here we see work instituted for us. And then next week we're going to talk about marriage, the amazing institution of marriage that God gave us. And I believe that the order in which God gave us these institutions is significant, and we can learn something from this order. For instance, rest was given before the institution of work. I think that's really important. I think God is trying to tell us to value rest, to not overwork. But I also believe that God is telling us that He has called you to an amazing work in the kingdom of God that you cannot enter into until you enter into His rest. You see, God has invited us into the work of the eternal kingdom, but you cannot be a part. You can't by your own resources work for God outside of the work of Jesus Christ. We must first rest in the finished work of Jesus before we can enter into the work of God's garden, of God's kingdom. Adam first had to rest with the Lord before he could be instituted into his work in the garden. The same is true for us. It begins with the rest that Jesus supplies us. Then we work. Another thing I see here is that God gave us rest in him. Then he gave us work. Then he gave us marriage. And especially right now, those of you who aren't married, this is particularly important. I want you to pay close attention. This is an amazing model, a great model for your lives. There's a pastor named Ken Graves who did a teaching on this that really impacted me. It's called Master, Mission, and Mate. And he's talking about this very principle. But step number one, you need to learn how to rest in God. You need to learn before you think about what you're going to do with your life, what career you're going to have, who you're going to marry. You need to think about who is God. You need to get to know God, your creator. Get to know your master. Walk with him, love him, enjoy him. Get to know him in the pages of scriptures. Then ask him, what do you want me to do with my life, God? What call do you have for my life? What giftings has he given you? Where is he directing you? And as you begin to get a sense of God's call on your life, his leading in your life, then allow him, that's right, I said allow him to bring a spouse that's compatible with your relationship with your God and with God's call on your life. That a spouse would be compatible with that. That is an amazing model. It doesn't always work out and flesh out that way, but that is an amazing model that I believe God is giving us through the order of these institutions. Or God just could be telling Adam, look, boy, you can't marry Eve until you get a job, and so you got to get in here and work. That could be what he's getting at too. But master, mission, and mate, it's so important. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat. Other translations say freely. You may freely eat of every tree of the garden. There's so much liberty and blessing and grace in God. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That verse says in the Hebrew, death twice. It repeats death. It repeats dying. And so some say it should be translated, dying you shall die. Whereas other scholars say, no, it's emphasizing like, you're going to be dead. Like you are going to be, you know, die the death of death. You know, like it's emphasizing death. And scholars disagree as to what exactly he's saying when it's written twice there? Is it emphasized, or is it saying that the dying process begins? It doesn't really matter because both are true, right? So the minute Adam, as we'll talk about this more, the minute Adam takes of this fruit, there's a spiritual death that takes place that day, which results in an eventual physical death. And that's what we see played out in the life of Adam. But let's talk, I want to talk a little bit about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you think about it, this was the tree that Adam knew he could get knowledge of good and evil. And the only thing that this tree would be adding to Adam and Eve was evil. Think about it. They already knew good. They already experienced good. They hung out with God. They lived in paradise. They knew what good was. So the only added ingredient this tree gave them was evil. And we should also understand that there wasn't necessarily anything inherently evil about this tree. Some people think maybe it was poison. I don't think it was poisoned either. Why? Because God created everything good. Everything was very good in the garden. So I don't think God created everything good and was like, well, here's one evil tree I'm going to put in there. No, God didn't create evil. You guys know what evil is. It's the absence of the will of God. It's the perversion of God's design. Just like an apple is good, rottenness is the absence of health in that apple. Evil is the absence of the health God has for you. It's not something God put there. It's a decaying of what God originally intended. And so the Bible tells us that sin, the power of sin is in the law. That there are certain things that are not inherently wrong until you attach a rule to it. For instance, if I'm driving down the highway 75 miles per hour, making good time, there's not even a car on the road, I'm good to go, I'm in my lane, I'm no harm to anybody, but then I drive past a sign that says 55, now what was inherently right, nothing wrong with it at all, now it becomes wrong because I'm violating a command, I'm violating a rule. And that's all it took to reveal Adam's sin. Paul says, where the law came into my life, sin revived, and I died. It tells us in the New Testament that the law reveals to us our sin nature. Now, we don't care about something until it's something we can't do, right? Like, you could care less about this or that until all of a sudden there's a rule that says you can't touch this or that, or go near this or that. Now, all of a sudden, you're intrigued, right? What do we call that temptation? It's the forbidden fruit. Right? That's exactly what we see here, is one rule, one law that Adam had that eventually revealed a propensity in him to wander from God. Therefore, it revealed his sin nature. But if God is a God of love, why would he put this? This is a question a lot of people ask. If God is loving, why would he have ever put the tree of knowledge of good and evil there to begin with? That's a good question, right? What was his plan in all of that? And I want to explain to you guys that the reason God put that tree there and gave Adam a choice was because of love. It was because he is a God of love. You guys realize, without a choice from both parties, there is no true love, right? Both parties in a relationship need to make a choice. Every romantic comedy in the world proves this. What romance show have you watched where they didn't eventually choose each other? There's some problem why they can't be together. One of them doesn't like the other or whatever. Eventually, the end culminates to them both choosing each other and being able to be together, right? Like, these are the romance stories of our time. Now, how depressing would it be if it was a story about an arranged marriage, and at no point in the plot did they ever show the man or woman choosing to love each other? That would be a depressing tragedy, right? It wouldn't be a love story. Or like, I've never seen the movie, but like the Stepford Wives, where they create all these robot wives to just do what they want them to do. There's a reason why that's not a love story. It's more of like a creepy sci-fi movie, because it's not love. You know, creating robots to be your spouse is not love. That's not true love. And so it was out of love that God gave Adam this choice. He was looking for something more. And of course, marriage, I mean, I'm married to Angela because she chose me, thankfully, and I chose her. I pursued her. And now we choose each other every day, and we have this amazing love relationship. So it's required for true love, and that's what God wanted with you. It's what he wanted with me from the very beginning. And the amazing thing, guys, is that God has already chosen you. Do you realize that? He's not like trying to make up his mind about you. He's already chosen you. He created you for one. That should show you he chose you. But even after knowing you sinned, like picture Adam. He created Adam. He chose Adam when he created him. But then Adam sinned. He still chose Adam after the sin. He still chose you and me after the sin by sending Jesus. He affirms his choice in us by sending Jesus to make it right. The only option left now for a true love relationship is to give us a choice. And that's why God put this good tree with one rule on it in the middle of the garden. Adam needed a chance to choose, and so do we. And without this tree, Adam and Eve would have, and the rest of humanity for that matter, would have lived a utopia of ease and pleasure like we talked about before, but would have had no more depth of relationship than a bunch of robots designed to do what they do. But a utopia, as I said, guys, is not what God is after. He's after this loving relationship with us. And I want you to understand this. The forgiven person is better than the perfect person because of the depth of love within our relationship. There's no such thing as perfect people. Adam was the only one who was perfect for a little while, save Jesus, the Son of God. Adam was perfect. He had a little streak. Who knows how long it was? Maybe a few days. He was perfect for a few days. But that relationship he had in perfection pales in comparison to the love relationship that we have through a relationship with Jesus Christ. The demonstration of God's love for us is greater. And our choice to follow him is greater. Having gone through all we've gone through, it's far better, guys, what we have in Christ. We're so privileged to know God the way that we do through Jesus. Now, I also mentioned that both trees were in the midst of the garden. And I'm going to end on this thought here, that as they were to approach the middle of the garden, they would be given this clear choice every time they entered in. Eternal life, the tree of life, or this tree that God says will bring forth death. They had life and death set before them. In fact, listen to what Deuteronomy says. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. This is the choice that Adam was given. This is the choice the nation of Israel was given in Deuteronomy. This is the choice you and I have been given. Only our choice is not some tree. Our choice is not some covenant of rules. Our choice is to receive or reject Jesus Christ. That is what we have set before us today. Jesus was talking to his disciples and he asked the most important question that anyone will ever answer in their entire life. This is the most important question you will ever answer. And that is, he said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am, Peter? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, you have answered correctly. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you. Jesus was affirming the eternal life being birthed in Peter, in that profession of faith. And to answer anything other than Jesus Christ is my Lord, my Savior, is to choose the tree of death. Jesus is the only tree of life now offered to us. It's so simple. It's so easy. Jesus is not a good teacher. That's the tree of death. Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is not just a life coach for you to have a better life. None of these things bring salvation. These are all eating of the same fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, saying, he is my Lord. He is my Savior. I'm going to follow him. That's our tree of life. That's the life God has set before us. And if you haven't chosen that, I urge you guys to make that happen right now, right away. Nowhere in the Bible does it say tomorrow get saved. Tomorrow is the day of salvation. It says today is the day of salvation. When God was speaking this to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy, he was saying, today I have set this before you. Make a choice. And I love what Elijah said. He said, if Baal is God, then serve him. But if God is God, then serve him. Make a choice. How long will you tarry between two camps? How long will you stand before the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Really, with your hand in the bush of the tree of evil. Because to not make a decision is to decide the tree of knowledge of good and evil, is to choose against Christ. And so, guys, I urge you, I know many of you have made this decision, but if you have not settled this in your heart, do it now. Do not waste time. Receive Jesus. He has so much more for you. And whatever sacrifice you're afraid that he's going to cause you to make, I guarantee you the reward of following Jesus is far better. You could live a life of difficulty and discomfort and persecution following Jesus, and you still would not regret what Jesus brings in your life. So I just want to end this by an invitation to those of you who haven't received Jesus. Maybe you're tuning in, maybe you're listening to this later, but get right with God. God has set before you these two trees, and one of them is an amazing tree. The other one will disappoint you, very, very greatly disappoint you. You think it tastes better than all the other trees, and you're going to be disappointed when you sink your teeth in, and it's just like all the other trees, only now you've broken your relationship with God. But Jesus Christ offers you abundant life. Jesus Christ offers you purpose and fulfillment and satisfaction. And so turn to him. Let's pray. Father, we do just acknowledge right now that you have provided all that we need. You've provided us eternal life. And it's found in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's found through faith in the Son of God who died for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ endured the cross to demonstrate that love for us. And so we right now, as believers, continue to choose you, just like we would in our marriages, to have healthy marriages. We continue to choose you, Jesus. And I pray for those, Lord, who have not done so, or perhaps who have wandered away, that they would choose you this very moment now, that they would have the courage and the wisdom to eat from the tree of life and receive the love and the joy, the fulfillment that you have for them. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.